Welcome to the King's Church Amersham podcast. For more information and resources, go to www.kca.church.
Part of Ephesians 5, and we're going to read some of this together. I remember a friend of mine once describing this passage as a bit of a rock star. I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, it's both famous, it's rich, and it's infamous." And we'll get to this. We'll get through this in a few moments. But let's read this text together, and then we'll get into it. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so all wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as the radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be reunited to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well for you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and all people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of us for whatever they do good, whether they are slave or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since that you know that is he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Well, I don't know what you're feeling like after reading that text this morning. Challenged, maybe. Curious. Bewildered. I don't know. Well, we're going to get through this. And it's a tough text, and it's true to a point that over centuries this text has been used in many ways, to justify slavery, to endorse and coercion and manipulation, to oppress and to govern in ways that it was simply never meant to do. And it's been used in ways that certainly have nothing to do with the grace of God. And at the same time, this text, we just can't ignore it, because it speaks clearly into our domestic situations and provides a framework of living that actually is incredibly liberating. So it's my task in the next half an hour to walk through this text. But first of all, I want to start with some ideas and maybe some concepts that will help us. And to do that, I'd like to start with a shape this morning, a hexagon. You can see in this picture here, there's a hexagon. Is it coming up on the screen? No. Oh, there we go. There's a hexagon. And this is actually a skylight of a famous building. And in this particular building, there are six sides to the building. And the skylight is at the top of the building. And the building has six walls, six sides. And each of these six sides lean into each other. And if you like, that's the supportive structure. They bow inwards, they meet in the middle, and they support each other. In this text here this morning, you could say We have six relationships. Now, I've changed a couple of those words this morning, and I'll come to that in a little while, but just for the sake of time, I'll do that later. And so employee-employer, because I think that's the best way of maybe applying this situation to us this morning. But we have six relationships. And when you look at them, you could say that these are the building blocks of what makes society function. Pretty much everything else in society is a derivative of these relationships, of spouses, of children, of how things work in the marketplace. And so go these relationships, so goes society. And that has always been the case throughout history. When you look at healthy societies, what you find that dignifying relationships at the local level breed healthy society. And when you have societies that have lost their way, you'll find that it starts with relationships at a local level. Well, that's where things go wrong. The particular roof that I've shown you here is actually in the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. It's the ceiling of the roof, and the six sides are there to represent the six star sides of the Star of David, and also the 6 million lives lost in the six death camps of the Holocaust that happened 75 years ago this year. If ever society lost its way, if ever a people group lost its way, if ever a group of individuals refused to dignify another, but rather dominate and oppress, if ever you had a roof, if you like, that didn't meet within society, it was there. Now, of course, that's extreme. But this kind of stuff does happen at a micro level. In a marriage, in a childhood, in a workplace, in human industry. And as we look at history, ancient and modern, pre-industrial, post-industrial, we can see examples of people being crushed and spat out. And that was actually very much like the culture of Rome at the time of Paul's writing. About 0.2% of people had good living conditions. So much of Roman society was about crushing and dominating. That was the way of the empire. And it's into that society that Paul writes this amazing text. And it is amazing. See, what Paul is doing in this text is giving a kind of new panorama, a new view of Christian life, a new humanity, he calls it, in other of his writings. And it's about a different way and a different idea. And actually, if you think, well, I'm not one of those people this morning, it actually works in a whole lot of levels. So if you're a parent, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, a foster parent, a sibling, stepbrother, sister, carer, flatmate, friend, employee, and all other interrelational human things I can think of, this is for you this morning as well. Don't exclude yourself. You see, society today doesn't seem to have been able to solve this riddle. Oppressive marriages, abusive childhoods, unjust workplaces. And there's so much for the church to do that is good and is right in these areas. So let's pray just for a moment. Holy Spirit, I just ask that as we look at these words, that you would help us with revelation. That you would help us to see ourselves in this context and our response to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So the text begins with that overarching statement, submit to another out of reverence for Christ. Who's called to submit? Everyone. All of us, husbands called to submit, wives, children, parents, are all called to this healthy appropriation of submission. Employers and employees, the whole church. The vision that Paul sets out is that the whole people, as a people, we are marked out and we are stamped by faith in Christ and are called to present him, present Christ in a different way. And that's supposed to be good news to the world. Because, you see, as we submit, as we relate to each other in the ways described in this text, we tell a story. We tell a story of what God and the person of Jesus is like. A God who became human, who humbled himself, took up a cross, and changed the world. And Paul in this passage wants us to try and wrestle with how best to tell that story. So the consideration for you and me this morning is this. The human relationships are the primary location where the story of God is told. It's not our theology. It's not what we say often. It's not what we write. It's not what we create. Rather, it's how we choose to treat people around us in our everyday lives. That is the measure by which we tell the story of God. And this is good news on one level because it's really simple and it's really practical. It's difficult. But the way in which we live our lives out, this thing out, is a practical thing. It's not for the elite. It's not for the qualified. It's not for the privileged. Everybody directly communicates who God is. If we say we're followers of him. And you see, it's so very sad. It's so sad when a teenager, for example, struggles to pray the Lord's Prayer because our father reminds him of a terrible earthly father. Or when a woman can't trust in Jesus, who we know as the God-man, because of how men have treated her. Or actually how sad it is when co-workers, even in the church, want nothing to do with leaders in positions like mine because we've not been humble. We've exploited power or privilege for gain. And we've abused our situations and our positions. How we relate to each other, you see, is designed to be an echo of a much greater story. And we find this clearly in the text here, if we look. So there's this little word that's repeated over and over again in the text. This little word, red's not the best colour actually, I didn't realise that until I've done it, but this little word, as. And if you go to the text, let me just show you something. You won't be able to read the text, but I just want to illustrate a point to you. The white is about how we negotiate life together. The green is meant to say what the white is talking about. That's what this is about, if you like. What's happening here, on a horizontal level, has huge implications for what we say about what he is like. I.e., human relationships are the context by which we tell the story of our Father God. And we cannot tell that story with integrity without living lives in relationship with one another that reflect him. These things are connected together. See, what Paul's saying is that what's going on here is so much more that you realize. In the everyday, in the mundane routine of your life, what we do here with one another, in our marriages, in our relationships with our children, in our workplaces, tells the story of what's happening up there in our lives. Perhaps this is helpful. What we do speaks about that. And so, in some respects then, what we believe about that needs to inform what we do. Surely that makes sense. And when we look at the dignity of God and the unity of the Godhead and the relationship and the extraordinary grace of Christ and the thing that he did for us, the way he laid down his life, the way he submitted to his Father's will. Well, that informs our lives and helps us to do this. It's deeply connected. God doesn't leave us on our own how to work out the stuff on this trajectory. He sends his Son and comes and shows us how we do this. Now, before we go any further, I should remind you that this text is written to the church. It's written on the presumption that, actually you want to follow Jesus. So the things that come out of this text aren't necessarily, we can't put them on our non-believing friends. It's not fair to call them to live by a standard that they're not buying into as yet. This is for the church. It's not used to judge anybody else. We shouldn't place it upon anybody else. It's about looking at our own hearts. And if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, then this text is for you. And this is a really super important principle to get right at the beginning, because nowhere in this text does it say that you can demand anything from another. Nowhere. This is not about what you're entitled to get. It doesn't invite you anywhere in this text to demand anything from anybody else. So you might have heard this before. Maybe in jest. Or maybe seriously. The Bible says you better respect me. The scripture says you need to honor me. Well, hear this. This text is not about what you're entitled to get from another or extract from another. This text is about what you're invited to give. What you're invited to give, to pour out, to just give away. It's not about demanding, it's about choosing to give. What you choose to give in response to Jesus, like Jesus. Let me quickly say a few things about the first century church in Ephesus. Well, these verses were written. A bit of some context, if you like. But the church this was written to were mostly converted pagans, Gentiles from pagan backgrounds. So when people brought these things into this faith world that they just arrived at, they brought their worldviews, their cultural backgrounds with them. Their experiences, their family backgrounds, their relationships, some of their pre-Christ, if you like, faith history. So what's happening in Ephesus is Christians, they're bringing their allegiance to Christ, where in the past it had been somewhere else. In paganism, in emperor worship, in male superiority, in the culture of Rome. In the culture of Rome, it was encouraged. Oppression was encouraged. Domination, conquer. That was the mantra of living. And this was acceptable within the household and in the household unit. Because the way you dominated told the story of the greater power. What's happened in your house told the greater story of what's happening in Caesar's house. And so we could look at it like this. These things are about Caesar. How we conduct ourselves at that time. The patre familiaris. The great patriarch. The Roman household. The echo chamber of Caesar's palace. As the writer says. What I'm doing here with my wife, my kids, my household tells the story of our great Lord Caesar. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome through force, which meant pretty much men could do anything in their homes. as long as they brought it into order with what the empire said. Aristotle, 400 years before the book of Ephesians, said this: every household is part of the state, and these relationships are part of the household. And the excellence of that part must have regard to the whole. Each part reflects something greater, and we need to get our house in order if we're truly going to be the people that Caesar calls us to be, the people of domination, exploitation, and oppression. This is why this is so electric, this text. In the first century, men have been called out of the story of Caesar into the story of Christ. And we're being called out of this story of the cult, whatever the culture would put on us today, into the story of Christ. The story of Caesar looks like domination, exploitation, oppression, whereas the story of Christ looks like dignity and honor and grace and unity and equality. See, the Christian life is about living a story, guys. Living into a drama. It's not believing an idea, a certain thing that gets me out of here. It's about participating in a way that changes everything. We're all living stories. Your life is a living story. And we're all living those stories, whether it's the good life or the celebrity life or the when I get things in my life, I'll be happy life. Or I'll be able to function if I was a celebrity life. Our lives tell a story. But we are called to lead the Jesus life. So how do we do that? Well, we start at the micro level through everyday relationships. And if we don't model it there, then we don't model Christ anywhere. I think often we're looking for the winning goal or the winning rung. How can I change the world? How can I save whatever? Actually, you know what? It starts in the home. It starts in the home and in the workplace. You know, you hear stories, don't you, of pastors done incredible things, and yet their home was in tatters, and their children had no regard for them. And as a consequence, Jesus. Because the pastor looked nothing like the image he portrayed at home. You know, that's on me, and that's on others in leadership. Something we think about a lot. Anyway, there's some context and concepts, if you like, for a framework of thinking as we approach these texts. Now let's look a little bit harder at the texts. Here's a guy speaking about these things. Wives, submit to your husbands. The word kephale in the Greek, or kephale in the Greek, does not mean tyrant, dictator. It means to take responsibility for the future of your home. That would be a good way of phrasing it. To take responsibility. You've got to remember, in the first century, women had unequal access to education, industry. They were financially vulnerable because society did not invite them to the marketplace. And so what Paul is talking about here is not conquest. He's talking about provision and security, because women weren't invited to the table, if that makes sense. Now, thanks be to God, things have changed since then and are continuing to change. But men, how we behave is supposed to be an echo of what Christ did for the church, ensuring provision, security and blessing. You know, guys, this text speaks a lot more to us than it does the ladies. And it's true, the wife says, you know, we must respect our husband. But in order to do that, we need to be respectable. So what does that look like to be respectable? Well, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. I'm not sure it gets any bigger than that. You almost don't have to say any more than that. Golly. Often we get these things, I think, a bit confused, I think. We sometimes think, oh, ladies are asked to submit, but guys are asked to love like Christ. Ladies get the raw deal? Do we think of it in those terms? Perhaps you're offended by the language of submission. Here's a scale for you. Maybe it's helpful, maybe it's not. I reckon submit on the level of pain or comfort is about number 8. To lay down your life, I would suggest that's a little bit more tricky. Perhaps that's not helpful for you. Perhaps that's too pointy, I don't know. Jesus said, you know, something like this, not your will, but my will be done. Our Messiah, the God-man, models love in submission. I'm not sure I've seen a really healthy marriage that doesn't take this thing really seriously. Not to say they were necessarily conscious of it every day, they were counting up the submissions and the sacrifices. In fact, that's entirely the opposite way to behave, I'll just say that now. That would be bad. But the most beautiful marriages I've seen, somehow this just flows. In fact, it overflows. It just oozes selfless community of strength and of riches. Could spend a lot of time here, but we haven't got time this morning, so I'm going to move on. And this isn't a marriage talk. We might do one of those in a little while, another day. But the text moves on. We're talking about the household. We're talking about these relationships, these things that tell a story about who he is. Parents and children. Children, obey your parents. Again, be careful here. This is assuming that Jesus is central and the parents are following the way of Christ. For the children in the room, this is not a call to unconditional obedience. If a parent violates the way of God, then follow God. But when you can, you must seek to honor your father and mother. Seek to obey. You might not like it. Might not be something you want to do. In fact, the thing you want to do might be entirely different. But that's not what's best for you, and it's not what it's about. Submission is for you as well. I want to speak to fathers. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I love this. Because I tend to feel like I'm the one exasperated. Oh. Do not provoke them. Maybe don't provoke me. Don't be heavy-handed. Do not abuse your position. This is a challenge. We haven't got time for a parenting class this morning. But I do want to say this because I think a lot of us struggle with this. I think fathers, we struggle with the shame of not being the perfect dad. It's hard. It's really hard when you mess up. You think, golly, I was way off the mark. My tone or my reaction or my logic was just way off the mark. I was too strong. Not as patient as I should have been. And this happened and I shouldn't have said this. And I shouldn't have been so forceful. And I'd like to say this morning, you know, fathers, this isn't a call to perfectionism. Actually, we need to make sure our kids know that we're not perfect. And I think one of the best ways that we can show Jesus to our kids is that when we say, sorry, we were wrong. As fathers. There's nothing more humbling as a father than to say to one of our young people, who are kids, our children, sorry, I'm wrong. We need to teach our kids this process, this principle, this way of being, this lifestyle. And we need to learn it ourselves. Finally, verses 5 to 9. You noticed earlier that I changed the wording of the text slightly. Let me explain very briefly. The word slave that's used here in the Greek is far less about the idea of like African slave that we would have in our heads, and much more about the idea of a master-servant relationship. That, just to say that really. Secondly, Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to a people for whom this was a reality. And they needed to have some framework in which to operate. Now, it's easy to throw stones at Paul at this point and say, well, you know what, why doesn't he just condemn slavery? How can he endorse it? How can he appear to endorse it? And I don't think he's doing that in some respects at all. Tim Gombis wrote an excellent book on this. I forget what it's called now, but I've got an excerpt from it. Can we say that Paul's political vision is a radically redemptive when he does not call for the overthrow of slavery? His ethical vision does not transform first century corruptions with our post-Enlightenment solutions. To us to judge Paul on cultural and ethical situations two millennia removed from his situation is unfair. What Paul does is he addresses contemporary context and transforms the structures as he encounters them. He doesn't overthrow them, but he does demand that those structures, they operate with justice, so that people in every situation are treated with dignity. See, someday our great, 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 great grandkids, if Jesus doesn't come back, are going to put their situation on us. Not where we are now. And Paul indexes his context and transforms the structures as he encounters them. And he doesn't call for the overthrow of slavery, but what he does demand is they operate with justice, so that people in those social situations are treated with respect, honour, dignity. What does that mean for us? I think it means this. If you're an employer in the room, do you contend for your employees flourishing? Some of you have lots of people who report to you or serve you in companies, and you have authority over them in your workplace situations. And you get to do and say things that changes the culture of the workplace, but also changes the way your employees see you and their lives. And we should care about these things. As Christians, we should care about these things. And we should do everything in our power to dignify and encourage those that have been entrusted into our workplace scenarios and work for us. We should ensure that Christ-like justice permeates our attitudes and our behaviours. Our behaviours towards those who work for us as employees. We're called to submit to those who we work for. To honour them as best we can. To work justly and fairly. What does that look like in the culture of your office today? What things don't honour Christ and what do? Again, we haven't got time for a workplace sermon this morning. I've said lots of things. And we could spend a lot of time talking a lot more about some of these things. But just to summarise in a few words is this morning. Paul's construct here, these ideas here are about a call to give to somebody else, to bless, to honor, to dignify, to love in some of those relationships. Because when it's all boiled down, it's about grace and it's about giving. How do we tell his story through our story? How do we tell that story through the lives, the little lives that we lead? And as go all our little lives, so goes, well, we get to influence society with the way that we behave, with the way that we affect the things that go. And it starts with us in our own homes. Amen. And our workplaces. It's a huge challenge, church. It's a huge challenge. Often been asked this question, well, if it's all about mutual submission, who gets to decide? Who gets to decide at the end of the day? Who gets to decide? Jane wants the red car. I want the blue car. Well, Jane gets the red car. It's not about that, folks. It's really not. You know I wouldn't win that. And I don't care. This is about the grace of God shared amongst us. How can we give to one another? How can we bless one another? How can we build one another up to such a point that they reflect Christ more than we do? What a challenge. To close this morning, I'd like us to do one thing. I'd like to shut our eyes and just bow our heads. I'd like us to think of somebody within those microscopic relationships, if you like. Thanks, Sam. A spouse, a child, a colleague, an employee, an employer. And I'd like us to ask for a revelation of grace about how I might bless that individual this week. How I might bless them and encourage them as Christ would. As Christ would. As Christ would have us do.
Thank you for listening. For further podcasts or information, go to www.kca.church.